It's a huge privilege to speak today on this very special occasion of Eliza's dedication. And it's nice to see Sam again. We've missed you, haven't we? Yes. Okay, I have a question for you. Have you ever eavesdropped? I have to confess I have. Sometimes maybe in a restaurant as people on a different table, or sometimes maybe if you're at a party or at a gathering and you're actually talking, somebody's talking to you about something very boring and you can hear another conversation that you really want to listen to, but you have to concentrate on that person and then get away as soon as you can. Well, we have the opportunity this morning to eavesdrop, and we're going to eavesdrop on Jesus as he's praying. And as a church, we've been going through John's Gospel this year, and we've reached chapter 17. And this chapter is Jesus praying. It's actually probably the longest prayer that we can hear of Jesus praying. We don't exactly know where he was, but it was after the Last Supper. He had washed the disciples' feet. He had done a lot of teaching of his disciples. Probably he was still in the upper room, we don't know. And we actually don't know who heard the prayer. Did all the disciples hear the prayer? We don't know. But certainly John did, because he wrote it down. But we can hear now, we can hear what he prays. And three people are going to come up, if you would come, and read this passage to us. And as they read, try and listen to Jesus' heart as he prays. What is he praying? So, thank you. This is on, is it? Oh, sorry. Thank you. Who's first? You're first. I'm going to just sit here for a minute.
Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
"I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given to me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you've given me, for they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
What did you hear? Did you hear Jesus' heart? What do you think the disciples saw and heard? I think they heard intimacy with the Father. He had such an intimate relationship with his Father. He actually said, I and the Father are one. And it was just like breathing as he was talking to his Father. And I think they heard trust, because he was going to face something pretty awful, the most awful thing in the world, actually. And yet, he trusted his Heavenly Father. He had a quiet confidence that God understood his yearnings and his longings, and that he was going to fulfill what he needed to fulfill. And I think, well, I heard also his burden for his disciples that he was going to leave in the world, and for us who would be following him, a huge burden. And as he was facing this awful situation that was coming to him, his thoughts turned to us. This is sometimes called the high priestly prayer. And in the Old Testament, a priest was somebody who represented the people to God. They offered sacrifices for sins. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the world, of all the people around. And they had to continually do it because they continually sinned. And Jesus is our high priest. And he was about to offer himself as the sacrifice for us, once and for all, so that this would open up a way for us to come back to God and to have a relationship with God, and we wouldn't have to offer any more sacrifices because he was going to be the sacrifice. By the way, Jesus was also a prophet. A prophet is somebody who represents God to the people, who brings God's message to the people. And in fact, he did this. He came really to show us what God was like. So let's have a look at the few things he prayed. First of all, he prays for himself. And it's very interesting what he prays. He says, this is his petition, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What do you think of when you think of glory? Do you think of a beautiful sunrise? Do you think of the beauty of creation? This is actually a morning glory. Do you think of accolade and adulation and achievement and people thinking you're wonderful? Yeah, some of these things are glorious. Actually, they are. I was up in Derbyshire this week and slowly walking along this path, looking out over the fields and the hills and the sheep and the beech trees, and I said, Lord, this is glorious. and we do that. It's glorious, isn't it? But Jesus says, the hour has come. What is this hour? The hour is his momentous sacrifice. For him, somehow the glory was going to be in the cross. He says, I've got to go through with this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just a bit later, he says, Father, save me from this hour. Do I have to do this? But he sacrifices and he submits to God's will. Yes, I have to. This is why I came. It's why he came. And he came to earth as a baby. He emptied himself of the glory he had with God before the beginning of the world. And he came into our mess and identified with us. And in the beginning of John, it says he came and dwelt among us. One version says he moved into the neighborhood. He came to show us what God was like. In another place, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So what is God like? It seems that God is someone who has such a radical, self-giving love for us that he would empty himself of this glory and live among us. And in his humanity, he agonized over it because he was human. He was God, but he was human. And this was the completion of the work. This was what he said, I'm coming to glorify you by completing the work that you gave me to do. And this work was his death and resurrection. And we are at the center of that. He did it for us. So it seems that glory, yes, creation is glorious. God created it. But it's not achieved through these beautiful things. For Jesus, glory was going to be achieved by obedience, sacrifice, and suffering. And then, of course, a gloriously empty tomb, the resurrection. And I wonder if it might be the same for us. Jesus didn't die to give us an easy life. We've already been thinking about the awful places in the world and things that are going on. He came to save us for eternal life. I find it amazingly wonderful that Jesus understood human agony. It says in Hebrews that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the feeling of our infirmities. And then it goes on to say, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has said, or he probably wrote, only a suffering God can help us. And there's a fellow called Jürgen Moltmann who wrote after the Second World War, and he said, there is no loneliness and no rejection which God has not taken to himself and assumed in the cross of Jesus. So this leads him then to pray for us, praying for his disciples and for us, because he was leaving the world. He says, I'm here now, but I'm leaving, and I'm praying for these people that you've given me, and I'm praying for those who are going to believe on them through me, through their witness. He says, I pray for these disciples, present and to come. They are the ones who will live in the world. They are the ones who will be salt and light, who will take this wonderful message to the world. They are the ones who need to grow and mature in the knowledge of the Father. They are the ones who I want to be filled with the full measure of my joy. And so I pray for them. He had no other plan. The disciples were there to take his message to the world, this wonderful message of his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection. So there's so much in it. We'll just pick out a couple of things. One thing he does pray in several places in this prayer is our protection. And we've thought about protection, actually, even in this, as we've been praying for Eliza, we're praying for her protection, one of the things. He says in verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And then in verse 15, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. How many times have you prayed that for your children? Sometimes with tears, sometimes maybe holding on by a thread of faith, just longing that they will engage positively with the world, but they won't be shaped by its negative values. Jesus prayed that for them too. He prays that with you, for them. And it's not just for them, it's for us, because as we know, we are in the world. We know that we're called to be countercultural. We know how easy it is to be absorbed by the values that we know maybe are not quite right. And it's really tough to stand against it, isn't it? To stand against the tide. We all have our own examples. I'm not going to go into a lot of examples. I'll just give you one that somebody I was talking to recently about this said that one thing that they find really difficult is not getting caught up in the rat race of busyness. Just so many things to do, busy, busy, and you have to do this, you have to do that for your children, for yourself, for everything. How do we model Sabbath? How do we model Sabbath rest in this world? That's just one thing, but there are many other things, some things which are much, much harder. So I'm not going to say anything more about them, but I want to read you a story. And you know that you're not going to get away without a story from Africa, don't you? Colin, my husband, was born and grew up in Democratic Republic of Congo, which is, it wasn't that then, but it's called that now, with his three brothers. And he actually did go back early on to work for a short time there as an adult. But his brother, Gordon, went back to Congo to work for many years. And he's written a little booklet about some of his experiences. He's called them actually Adventures and Misadventures. But this isn't an adventure, this is a parable. And it's called The Parable of the Two Canoes. And this is what he says. Let me just put this on. I stood on the banks of the lovely Lindi River at Banjwade, which was where he worked, one evening. I was watching the flow of the river and trying to estimate its depth. A large canoe was being paddled downstream. It appeared to be carrying sweet potatoes and sugarcane, probably to the big market in the next village. Canoes in Congo, as in many forested regions of the world, are made by hollowing out a long straight section of tree trunk. While most canoes are just 4 or 5 meters long and less than half a meter wide, some can be very large, perhaps 10 or 15 meters long and a full meter across. They are propelled by one or more paddlers, usually standing at one end or other of the canoe, and are used for transporting people or goods from one riverside village to another. My attention was diverted by two medium-sized canoes tethered side by side to a small tree trunk on the bank. The interesting thing about the two canoes before me was the contrast between them. While one was sitting perfectly in the water, with its sides perhaps 4 or 5 inches above the waterline, the second one was tilting in such a way that one side was almost on the waterline. This second canoe was half full of water, and before long the front of the canoe would be entirely submerged. How it got like that was a puzzle. I pondered the difference between the two canoes. Both canoes were where they belonged, in the water. Both were approximately of the same length, and both seemed to be made out of the same species of tree. How the water got into the one canoe, I couldn't tell. Perhaps the bottom of the craft had developed a crack or a split, or possibly someone tried to use it to step into the other canoe and toppled a bit sideways in doing so, causing water to pour over one side. It occurred to me that the two canoes provided a compelling visual aid to an important truth. It was entirely right for the nearer canoe to be in the water, but it was not right for the water to be in the canoe. Just as for us Christians, it is entirely right for us to be in the world, but the world should not be in us. When a craftsman makes a canoe, he puts it in the river. After all, what is the point of a canoe on dry ground? When God calls us to himself, he places us in the world. That is where he wants our light to shine. So we need to integrate ourselves with society. While much in contemporary society is good, some attitudes and values are not good. There may be selfishness, greed, dishonesty, immorality. God wants us to be in the world, but he does not want the offensive aspects of the world to be in us. It is possible for us Christians to make two mistakes. Firstly, we can think that the world is dark and evil and we need to withdraw from the world and separate ourselves from people who don't share our faith so that we are not contaminated by their bad habits or evil behavior. This is like a canoe that is hauled up on dry ground where it loses its purpose. The other error is quite the opposite. It is sadly possible for a Christian to be influenced by the bad values and ungodly behavior all around in such a way that the world seeps in where it shouldn't be. That is like a canoe that is in the water. Sadly, the water is also in the canoe. In both of these cases, the canoe has lost its purpose and its usefulness to the owner. Jesus made it very clear what God's will is for us believers. He said that his followers should be salt to flavor and purify and heal where it is needed. Salt which is confined in its shaker cannot purify or flavor. Jesus also said that his followers should be like light, shining brightly in the darkness. If the light is hidden under a bowl, it ceases to shine brightly and distinctively in the darkness, and it loses its purpose. In his prayer to his Father for his followers, Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." That's quite a simple story, really, isn't it? So the canoe with the sides up was protected from the water. Its sides were surrounding it, just as God's presence surrounds us. But it's interesting, how do we keep our sides up? Sometimes I think we think, oh, we have to do this and we have to do that. But actually, Jesus says, protect them by the power of your name. God's name is powerful. Jesus is the name. Jesus is the one who will protect us. God will protect us. And Jesus is the truth. He says, "I am the truth." Jesus is also the Word. It says in the beginning of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's the truth and he's the Word. We find his truth in his Word. I think that one of the main ways is soaking ourselves in the truth of Jesus, in the Word of God, and that somehow almost we don't have to do things as we walk with him, as we were talking last week, when we look at thought back about John 15, as we abide in him, somehow it sort of, he protects us. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. I find some people who I know are steeped in the Word of God and who walk closely with him, you sort of see that they are protected. And it's almost not something that they do, because God does it. He does it. So the result of this protection, this being surrounded by God's presence, Jesus goes on to say, "I want you to protect them that they may be one as we are one." And then a bit further on, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," his disciples. "I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe." So he prays for our unity. So he's talked about us being out there and how we can be protected. Now he's praying for us as a community, as a body of believers. And I've been part of RBC, I think, for about 6 years now, and I feel incredibly blessed with our church community. I sometimes ask God why he's led me to such a wonderful church and community and such nice people. I think it was Gwyn who wrote on the WhatsApp after the church meeting, "I love our church family." But we do know that we have to be on our guard, because actually, the evil one will really get in. If he wants to disrupt our witness, he will disrupt our relationships. He will disrupt our church relationships. He will disrupt our families. He will disrupt our marriages. And if he can destroy that, then he can try and destroy the church. He never will. But we need to be on our guard. I don't know if you remember the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. He was a very great leader and administrator, and he went back to Jerusalem with a lot of the Jews to rebuild the walls. And they started on the work, and they had a lot of opposition from outside. People were trying to stop them. They were ridiculing them. They were trying to deceive them and cheat them and stop this work. But they stood firm. Nehemiah says, we're going to stand against these enemies. And they kept a lookout. Some of them had weapons. They built the wall and they finished it. That was a wonderful achievement. And after that, they began to have a lot of bickering and disunity amongst themselves and all sorts of various things. And I think that for Nehemiah was much more difficult to deal with than actually leading the people to build the wall and against the enemies. I know when I was working in a mission hospital in Kenya for very many years, we were living and working in very close proximity with much the same people of very different cultures, a lot of different cultures together, so trying to negotiate cultural norms, all being busy, trying to all do our bits, trying to manage things together and having disagreements. And the worst thing was disunity. The worst thing was just having clashes and cultural clashes or differences of opinion. And we're all pretty strong-willed people. And it was tough. And we knew that actually the hospital was a light in the community. And Satan was trying to destroy it. We used to have a little ditty that we said, to live and work with saints above, oh, wouldn't that be glory? To live and work with saints below is quite another story. And we used to say that God actually worked in spite of us. And we know it's really tough to sort of deal with these things, but actually we have to. Just a little while ago, I had the privilege of being with a couple of people who had a huge disagreement and bust-up and misunderstanding. And there was a lot of hurt and there was a lot of anger. But these two people decided that they wanted to meet and to try and sort it out and to move forward. And I actually was very moved because I saw them listening to each other, hearing each other, being able to put their side of the story, and then making a decision to forgive and to move on. And obviously, when something like that happens, it's a continual thing. We have to continue, because it's going to come back to us, but we have to continue to do it, to forgive and to move on. But I was just, I actually was quite emotional about it, because I thought, this is just the grace of God. It's the grace of God that enables these two people to do this. I know some of you use Lectio 365. And I don't actually use it all the time, but sometimes I do. And last, I think it was the week before last, Justin Welby was doing it. And he was talking about reconciliation the whole week. And there was one question he used and one prayer that he used that really struck me. This was his question. In disagreement, do I choose to be present or do I choose to disengage? Do I seek to impose my own opinions and maintain the hierarchies that benefit me? Or do I come in humility, knowing my dependence on God's grace? And this was his prayer. Lord, help me to be present as I encounter people I do not agree with or do not understand, and as I experience feelings I am hesitant to name. Guide me in being bold and humble in these relationships. I found that very helpful. So Jesus comes to the end of his prayer. And he began with glory and he ends with glory. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He prays that we will see his glory. We will see his glory. Now, as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. There are many things we don't understand. We sometimes just have to question and accept that we don't understand. But we will see him face to face. We will behold his glory. Let's pray. Father, we've been focusing on the wonderful gift of Eliza today. We thank you that you prayed this prayer for her, for all our children, and for us. And Father, we pray that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. May we belong to you and obey your word. May we accept the words of eternal life and believe and know you with certainty. Would you protect us by the power of your name? As we live in the world, as your light and witness, protect us from the evil one. May we be filled with a full measure of your joy, and may we be consecrated to God's service and grow in grace and truth. Amen.